Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, our imaginations. And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, we pray the Holy Spirit might control my thoughts this evening and the expression of my thoughts and the reception of my thoughts, and may my thoughts be biblical, glorifying to the Savior, and beneficial to your children. Control this service, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. Before we come back to Ephesians chapter 2, I'd like to take you back further to John 13. Now, you don't need to turn there. You can if you like. I will try to explain what we have in John 13 and stir your thoughts a little bit in that direction. John does not follow the same outline that we find in the Synoptic Gospels. Christ and his disciples are there in the upper room. They are all reclining on mats on the floor around a very low table. The Last Supper was either just about to begin or it already had been finished. John does not deal with the Last Supper, but we know that this was the same occasion. The other Gospels tell us about the Last Supper. Judas was contemplating his betrayal of Christ, but he was not yet, he had not yet left. He's still among the disciples. Jesus had just washed the men's feet, and he told them that they ought to do this from time to time among themselves. For the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Then Jesus exposed Judas without naming him. Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Whatever conversation was going on at the time, when this was spoken, everybody stopped. They started looking at one another. It was probably very quiet for a few minutes. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. It appears to have been John. He is the writer of this account, and he seems to be too modest to name himself. His name does not come up in the Gospel of John. He avoids that, even though he is described from time to time. At that point, Peter looked toward his friend and, probably using gestures, urged him to ask the Lord to reveal the traitor. Tell us who it is. Then he, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? I confess to having a hard time picturing and explaining the relationship, the intimate relationship that there was between John and the Lord Jesus. There was certainly nothing immoral about it. There was nothing inappropriate about it. But it was more than any relationship that I have ever had with any man, except perhaps my own father. My wife sometimes will lay her head on my chest, and I enjoy that very much. Feel free whenever you choose to do that. But no one, except my children and my grandchildren, have ever laid their head on my chest. And certainly no man has ever done that. And my children and grandchildren have not done it since they were small children. And what they did as small children was not the same thing as what John was doing with Christ Jesus. So as I say, I have a problem explaining, there it is, I don't deny that it was there, but I have a problem explaining what was going on. I think that John is an illustration of the sort of relationship that we all should have with Christ Jesus. Close, intimate relationship. The disciples were gathered around the table. Jesus was probably on one side, one long side toward the middle. John apparently was at Jesus' right side. Peter was probably on the other side. And there were two that were across from Christ, and the rest of the disciples were up and down this table in various spots. Without making any accusations, couldn't we say that beyond John and Peter, the rest of the disciples were somewhat further away from Christ? Just by way of illustration, if nothing else, not quite as close. The rest of the disciples were at various distances from the Lord. And perhaps illustrated in the arrangement, spiritually, some were closer to the Savior than others, at least by way of illustration. And that raises the question, what is your relationship to your Savior? There's no denying that you are children of God, and everyone in that upper room except Judas were saved, but some were closer to the Savior than others. What is your relationship to Christ? Are you near? Are you a little more distant? Are you sitting next to Christ? Or is your head lying on Jesus' chest? Certainly there are saints who are closer, clearly closer to the Savior. They have greater fellowship with him than others. That, sadly to say, is the nature of Christianity and the nature of us as Christians. Some disciples are closer to heaven than others. Some earnestly set their affections, earnestly set their attention on things above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And even during our lives, there are periods when we are closer to the Lord than at other periods. So where are we in this table? How close are we to the Savior? The problem is totally our own. It's not that the Lord has said, you go sit at the end of the table, and I'll take John right here. No, it's up to us. It's our choice. It appears that John yearned to be as close to the Savior as he could be. And I suppose that some might have been jealous of that relationship. But if that was the case, the problem is with them, not with John. It's with them. Jesus' bosom is big enough for all of his brothers and sisters. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. The chapter begins by reminding us of what wretches we have been. What wretches we really are in ourselves. Every Christian has been, in the past, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And in the flesh, each of us have lived lives reflecting outwardly the lost condition, the sinfulness of our hearts. So we've exposed our hearts for in some cases, decades, many decades sometimes. We pattern ourselves in our own version of how the world lives. We're not quite as bad as those other people, but we have remolded things, and we are basically like those other people, living in the world the way we choose to, defining sin, defining righteousness and morality according to our choices. But basically, for a period of time, we were living without our Creator, without God. Plus, we were pushed around by Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And for the most part, we were not even aware of it. We were just so mesmerized that he had control. He possessed that control over us because we were all children of disobedience, like everyone else, just a part of our nature. We lived like the devil because it was our nature to live like the devil. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And the chapter begins with the words, and you hath he quickened. Praise the Lord. Well, God in his sovereign love toward us, when there was nothing in us to love, chose to be merciful toward us. Because of that divine love and that mercy, the Lord also chose to resurrect us spiritually from the stillbirth in which we came into this world, spiritually dead. He quickened us. He gave us life in a way that parallels his call to Mary and Martha's brother. Lazarus, come out! He resurrected us. With that as our background, we come to what originally caught my attention. Short lesson tonight. It's so convoluted, I decided that if I spent any more time trying to build it, it wouldn't be beneficial.
The suspense is unbearable.
Hang on there. Verse number 6. God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. First thing that we do is notice the tense of the verbs Paul uses. God has raised us up, and we continue to be raised. We still have that life that he has given to us. And God has already made us to sit together in heavenly places. We have been raised up together with Christ, and we will always be in that quickened, living state in him. This verse hints at a truth that's more clearly taught in other scriptures. We have eternal life in Christ. It's just kind of suggested here, but we find it throughout the New Testament. Once there was a day when the saint of God was spiritually dead. And then a few moments later, he was alive in Christ through the miracle of divine grace, the miracle of the new birth, life. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. The people to whom Paul was writing, you and me, we have been quickened and raised up together in Christ Jesus. Perhaps you picture that as real alive, as the life that you possess physically. You should. It is real. The spiritual life we have is actual. It is veritable, as it is as real as the screams of that newborn baby telling his mom that he has life. We have spiritual life. We have spiritual life. But it's more than that. Even if I'm at a loss to properly explain it, we are alive in Christ Jesus. Not just by Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. In Colossians 3:3, we're told that our lives are hid with Christ in God. Hid in Christ, or with Christ in God. Obviously, that's not confined to physical life, but I think our physical lives are certainly included in that. And the effect is, as long as Christ lives, we shall live. He'll have to die before we can lose our spiritual life. Just that simple. Furthermore, wherever Christ is at this moment, there we are with him in some inexplicable way. I'm not even going to try. When he intercedes on our behalf, it's not just that we're stumbling around in this world, tempted and tried. No, we're right there with him as he is interceding on our behalf. One of the lessons of the book of Hebrews is that we possess rest because he has completed the resting process. Salvation is not something which we will one day enjoy. We possess it today. It is ours. At this moment, we are in Christ. We have not been wrapped in our own version of the righteousness of Christ. We are in Christ, who is righteous. And when the Father sees, who does he see? When the Father looks at us, he sees the Savior.
Amen.
When he looks at the Savior, there we are in him. What a blessed situation.
Yes.
To put it another way, we have been resurrected and we are currently sitting with Christ in heaven. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Don't think of verse number 6 as if our sitting with Christ is something that we must await. No, it's there now. Just as he hath raised us up together, he hath made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I keep using that word, inexplicable. In a nearly inexplicable way, in the will of God, we are already sitting together with Christ in glory. And now I take you back to John 13. To consider these things in the light of the fact this is our prayer meeting. This is not when we preach the gospel. And it's not usually when I teach heavy doctrine. This is a prayer meeting. Here in this world, we should be somewhat like Martha. Lazarus' sister. We should be like Martha up until the time that the Savior shows up. We have work to do. We have responsibilities. Responsibilities that are directly related to Christ. And we have responsibilities that are indirectly related to Christ that we carry out by ministering to one another, the people around us. I think Martha often gets a bad rap. I think we should all be Marthas when it's time to be Martha. But we should also be like Mary, Lazarus' other sister, sitting with the Lord Jesus, loving the Lord Jesus. In her case, sitting at his feet. In John's case, laying his head on the heart of Christ Jesus. We should be like John. He hath raised us up together, and he hath made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Somewhat like the disciples were seated with Christ around that table. Our head should be resting on the bosom of the Savior. We should, with loving eyes, be gazing into the Lord's face. We should be whispering into his ear, praying, Lord, would you answer this question? Lord, would you meet this need? You who have pets may appreciate this. You who do not have pets may not appreciate it. You who hate cats may not appreciate this. There's a cat living at our house who appears to adore Judy and me. I mean, love Judy and me. For example, as soon as I sit down in the evening after supper, he will jump up onto my lap and then climb up onto my chest. Perhaps you need to plug your ears. For the next few minutes, 5 minutes or so, he will be rubbing his face all over my whiskers. Just rubbing back and forth, just purring away. When he gets tired of that, he'll just relax and then roll kind of on his back in the crook of my arm, and he will stare at me, purring as loud as he can possibly purr, forcing me to look down into his face. His eyes are just little slits, and I've been told that that is an expression of love. So I squint back at him. And he keeps doing that until he is convinced that I know that he appreciates me. And then he'll hop off and run off and do something else, go across the room and take a nap. That's all there is to it. I have little choice but to return his affection and squint down into his adoring face. I wish that I had a more appropriate illustration, but perhaps it will help you to grasp what should be going on between ourselves and the Savior.
Yes.
We should be laying on the Savior's breast, looking into his face with love and great affection, purring as loudly as we can, even though we may have requests. Lord, who is it? Lord, I have a need. Why hath the Lord raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus? I am convinced that there is no direct benefit to the Lord in saving us. He is not made rich because we are rich in grace. It's just the opposite. He is not made more glorious by the praise that we might give him. Even after the commencement of our salvation, our service to him is of relatively little eternal value. I suppose that some things like evangelism do have everlasting effects, but it's not as though we had ever saved a soul. All we're doing is bringing other kittens to the chest of the Savior. We may talk about Martha's service, or we may talk about the broken alabaster box and the ointment that was poured out on the Savior, but that service and that aroma were only for a few minutes, and then they're gone. And even when a child is born again at an early age, begins serving the Lord immediately, and is preaching the gospel and leading people to Christ for the next 80 years in his life, What is 80 years of service compared to what the Lord has done for that child? No, the Lord has graciously saved us and blessed us with the primary purpose of His own glory, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. As I say, He who is eternally glorious will not be made more glorious when we praise His name, or when we rest on His breast, or when we offer Him some praise or obey Him in some matter. Yes, we are blessed in being children of God, but the blessing is primarily for Him and by Him. But I think that eternity will give us the opportunity, all of us, to be like John, laying our heads on his bosom. He has our names written in his heart, and that's where our heads should be. The sad fact is, so few of us regularly consider these blessings. So few saints consider themselves to be sitting with Christ in heavenly places. And if the first disciples might be used as an example, less than 10% of us have our head on Christ's chest. Oh, we're disciples. We're at His table. We're enjoying His lessons and His fellowship. But enjoying Him the way John does? Not so many of us. Not so many of us. One of these days we shall leave this world to join the Lord in a permanent, physically spiritual life. Then, in a sense, we will be able to sit next to the Lord with our heads on His bosom. But what about now? Why not now?